Good morning and Merry Christmas. It is a joy to be with you this morning. Shannon and I were commenting that this time last year during Advent, we had three people singing, and now we have a whole team of people singing, so that's good to know. Thank you, band, for leading us so well. Before we begin, let me take a moment and pray. Father, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? Would you have mercy on us, sinners? We are people of unclean lips, and we live amongst a world that is unclean. But you have brought beauty and truth through your word. And so, Lord, I pray now, would you help me to just simply say what your word has said? What more can you say to us than you have already said in your word? Would you point us to the cross, point us to Christ this morning, and give us ears to hear and hearts to submit to what you would have for us. And we pray, Lord, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, again, if you are visiting with us this morning, we want to say a word of welcome to you. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them out. Turn to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, we're going to be continuing in our series through the book of Ruth for Advent. My name's Luke. I'm one of the pastors here. There are four of us. You can tell the difference between Jeremy and I because we're the ones that wear ties when we preach, and Clint and BT because they don't. So that's the way you delineate those two things. But I'm happy to be able to open God's word with you this morning. For those of you who are counting, the number this year is 33. 33, that is the number of new original Hallmark Christmas movies that are being made this year, and this year alone. The count is 33. Now, I'm sure some of these are going to quickly become classics, and I apologize in advance if you love Hallmark Christmas movies, because I'm going to make a little bit of fun of you this morning. 33 new Hallmark Christmas movies. Let me give you some of the titles. These are great. A Gingerbread Romance. Mingle All the Way. That's a good one. I like that one. A Shoe Addict's Christmas. And my personal favorite, Pride, Prejudice, and Mistletoe. That one has to be a classic. Now you may find this surprising, some of you, but viewership of Hallmark Christmas movies over the past 2 years has grown by almost 2 million. So 2 million more people are watching Pride, Prejudice, and Mistletoe than they were 2 years ago. And perhaps I'm being a little harsh. I've never watched any of these movies. Maybe A Shoe Addict's Christmas is not as bad as it sounds. But there's a reason why more people are watching these movies. And it's because at Christmas time, when we get around family and friends, and it's a joyful time, you know, the most wonderful time of the year, we're more inclined towards love stories, right? Because that's what all these Hallmark movies are. They're the same story recycled with different characters, and then at the end they kiss under the mistletoe and we, you know, laugh and go along with our life. That's what happens. But we love these Christmas stories. We were in Target the other day, and there are rows of paperbacks, Christmas romance novels. Just bizarre to me that there are that many Christmas, like how many stories about Christmas can you tell? But at Christmas time, people are more inclined towards love stories. That's what we see by the viewership of Hallmark movies. That's what we see by these novels. And so this Christmas, it's fun for us that we are in one of the Bible's greatest love stories, the book of Ruth. And this week we're going to see kind of the pinnacle of the love story, the will they or won't they moment. And this book is, again, one of the most famous love stories. Last week, Jeremy introduced us to a character called Boaz, and he described it as a meet cute. So I'm assuming that means, because he knows the terminology, he is amongst the elders the one that watches the most romantic comedy movies. But he described it as a meet cute. The two main characters have met. Well, if last week was the meet cute, this week is going to be the will they or won't they moment. Every love story has one of these, where the two main characters come together, and you have to find out, will they or won't they get together? That's what we're going to see this morning. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 20, you will see that Naomi, who is the mother of Ruth, has heard that Ruth has come back from the fields, gleaning in the fields of Boaz, and she says this in verse 20. Now Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now in this verse, we see kind of the first glimpse of hope for Naomi and Ruth. If you remember the story from chapter 1, Elimelech and Naomi had left Israel to go sojourn in the country of Moab. They've left their possessions behind. Devastation strikes the family. They lose Elimelech and Naomi's two sons to death. And Naomi and Ruth end up coming back to Israel, destitute, without hope, without a place, without provision. They're completely hopeless as they come back. And there's a glimmer of hope that Boaz may be one of their redeemers. Now, before we dive into the narrative of chapter 3, I want to explain to you two cultural provisions that were in the Jewish law that provided for the types of families like Naomi and Ruth. The first is that of what's called the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. And this kinsman redeemer was a provision set up by God in the law. We see it in Leviticus 25, where if certain types of devastation happened to a family, a redeemer could resolve the problem. So if a family member was murdered, a kinsman redeemer could go and avenge the death of the fallen family member. If a family member was so impoverished that they had to sell themselves into slavery, the redeemer could go and purchase them out of their slavery. But the part of the provision that's most relevant that I think Naomi is keying in on here is that the kinsman redeemer, should a family member lose their land because of poverty, a kinsman redeemer in Israel could go and purchase back that land for the family that had sold it. So imagine if you were Naomi, you come back to no place, you have nowhere to go, you have no provision, and yet there's a character who may be able to bring you back all the possessions that were Elimelech's. You could see where this would be an exciting possibility for her. So Boaz may be one of these kinsman redeemers. He may be able to purchase back the land that they lost. The second Jewish custom that is going to be relevant to our story today is that of levirate marriage. I'm sure you've never heard what levirate marriage is. It occurs three times in the Old Testament and a couple times in the New it's referenced. We find it in Genesis 38 with Onan and Tamar. Deuteronomy 25 tells us what the setup for these things are, and we see it in Ruth. Three times, very obscure provision in the Old Testament. And what would happen in levirate marriage is if a man died with no male children, one of his kinsmen could take on his wife, have a male child with that wife, and that child would then be of the line of the father that had deceased. And so in doing so, because of that, that child would be inheritant of all of the gifts and all of the provisions that would come from that person. So the two things Naomi is noticing here is that there's a possibility of a redeemer that could bring back a land that we had lost, and a possibility of a redeemer who could potentially continue the line of Elimelech. And we're going to see why that's important. But those two practices are what Naomi is seeing. So you can feel the hope come back. So if chapter 1 into chapter 2 is devastation, at the end of chapter 2, we see Naomi start to have a little bit of hope. So looking your Bibles down to chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. What we're going to see first is once Naomi realizes this, she is going to make a plan for Ruth to go and ask to be redeemed. And it is somewhat of a precarious plan, which we'll see in a second. Look down to chapter 3. Verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" One of the things to know about the narrative here is that there's a bit of time between when Naomi realizes that Boaz is a redeemer and when this plan is going to be hatched. It's somewhere between 6 to 8 weeks period of time in between this. And what has happened is the closer they get to the end of the harvest, the closer Naomi and Ruth get to running out of provision. Because if you remember, the way Ruth is providing for Naomi, she's going behind the harvesters and gleaning from the harvest of Boaz. Well, when the harvest is over, there's no more gleaning. There's no more provision. So the prospect of running out of provision is a very real possibility to Naomi and Ruth at this point. And so Naomi makes this plan. She makes this plan to not only recognize the Redeemer, but to go and try to be redeemed. Now, some of you might know this kind of feeling. Some of you might have, you know, been laid off and had a severance package, that the provision is running out. Or my wife and I were in Target the other day, and she saw a tent, and it was, they were hiring seasonal workers, right? So December 26th, once the Christmas stuff is cleaned up, those workers won't have jobs anymore. So the provision is running out. It's a tense time. It's a time filled with anxiety. I know some of those in our church have been through this even this year, right? You can imagine the feeling that Naomi and Ruth have now, that there's a possibility they may run out of provision. And there are times and seasons of life where we're more aware than usual that the nature of faith is that of daily provision. For Ruth and Naomi, unless this plan works, they might run out of provision. They are trusting the Lord for that next day's provision. And if the Lord doesn't provide through Boaz, they would have to trust that he would provide in another way. You can see the change in Naomi's posture towards Ruth. Remember in chapter 1, what does she say? Well, she tells her two daughters-in-law, go back to your people. Just go back to your people, see if you can find a husband from among your people. Well, now, due to the fact that Ruth has shown herself loyal not only to Naomi but to the God of Israel, Naomi has this type of reciprocal care for Ruth. She's working to help Ruth because Ruth has been loyal to her. And we see that a commitment to God will oftentimes lead to a high commitment to those whom God in his sovereignty have brought into the family. And that is why the church provides for one another. That is why when we celebrate a new birth, that child becomes part of our family that we take care of. That's why when those are suffering in our family, we take care of them, because we see that this kind of commitment to God leads to commitment to God's people. And the plan is pretty simple. It's not very complex. It's got three parts. You look back down to verse 3, you'll see the first part of the plan. Ruth is to anoint herself and put on a cloak. Several commentators see this as a sign that Ruth has been mourning her husband's death. And when Naomi tells her to put on a new cloak, it's to take off the garments of mourning and put on new, fresh garments, showing herself to be ready for a redeemer, to be ready to be married again. At the very least, she's putting her best foot forward, right? This is why, you know, guys, it's not a good idea to go out on your first date, you know, in sweatshorts and a t-shirt, right? You put on a collared shirt. This is what she's doing. She's making herself, putting herself in the best light. You see, the second part of the plan, Ruth was to wait until Boaz had finished eating. And what Naomi is telling Ruth here is to guard the honor of Boaz. You see this plan taking shape as a righteous plan here, because she tells Ruth not to interrupt the post-harvest celebration. Remember, this is a land that had been in famine. So for years, the harvest had been small, nothing to celebrate, a lot of mourning, and now they have had a good harvest. And typically what would happen for these folks is at the end of the harvest, they would throw a party because God had blessed their harvest and they had harvested well. So Naomi's telling Ruth, don't go into him while they're in the middle of the party. Wait until the party is over. Guard his reputation. I remember as a kid, one of the biggest pet peeves my mom would have, and I knew I could get away with it sometimes, so I would try it because I was a rebellious little kid, whenever I wanted to go spend the night at a friend's house, I wouldn't go ask my mom alone, could I spend the night at the friend's house? I would wait until my mom was talking to the mom of my friend, and my friend was present, and then I would ask to go and spend the night at the friend's house. I was a conniving little kid. Praise God for his grace. So my mom had two options. You either say no and risk offending the parent, or you say yes and give me the "we'll have a talk about this later" look, which is what I usually got. And in a similar way, Naomi is telling Ruth not to put Boaz on the spot, because the provision that we see is not necessarily mandatory. There are consequences if you don't perform the duties of a redeemer, but it's not necessarily mandatory. So to put Boaz on the spot would be to risk his dishonor, and when he has been so gracious to them, Naomi is telling Ruth not to do this. So that's part two of the plan. Wait until after the party. Then we get to verse 4. "But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down." What does that mean? There's a mid-13th century lithograph by William de Brailles, and it's a picture of this moment where Ruth is to go uncover the feet of Boaz. And I love this because in the 13th century, Boaz is portrayed doing this, like, "What are you doing? Get away from my feet." That's the caption that I see on it, right? What does this mean? Go and uncover his feet. Well, I'd venture to guess that it's true of every married man in the room, that if our wives, the first interaction we had with them where they, you know, expressed intentions was they snuck into our house, uncovered our feet, and lied at the foot of our bed, far fewer of us would be married than are actually married. But this isn't as culturally weird as it seems. Some people would, you see this in a lot of the artwork around, especially in the 17th, 18th century artwork around it, where Ruth will be portrayed as being in the nude, that it would be a sexual proposal. I don't think that's a good interpretation. There's several reasons for that. I think it's a more of a frank proposal to Boaz. Let me quickly lay out the argument for that. Firstly, the frankness of the proposal is nowhere near as culturally taboo as it seems now. Some of the reason why some commentators say it may have been a sexual proposal, you'll see in some places, especially Hosea chapter 9, that the threshing floor where this is supposed to take place has been known to be a place where sexual immorality would happen. But this is not what we see in Ruth. We see the frankness of the proposal, and we'll see Boaz's response lead us to believe that he knows what she's talking about. It's not a sexual proposal. It's more of a proposal for marriage. It's a relational proposal. And also, Ruth and Boaz, both in the book of Ruth and elsewhere, are portrayed as honorable people. And so the idea that this would be some kind of sexual proposal doesn't really fit what we see in the text. But it is still kind of a weird proposal, right? I mean, uncovering people's feet. I don't like people at my feet. I'm sure you don't. But it's a little bit of a strange proposal. And though the plan is simple, it is risky. It's forward, it's very blunt, and it could easily backfire. I mean, I don't know about you, but uncovering somebody's feet, you're more likely to get kicked than get a proper answer most of the time. And it's very, very possible that this plan doesn't work out. So what does this reveal about God and how we are to interact with God? Well, Ruth and Naomi, especially Naomi, knows these provisions of the law. And what she has to do is she has to take what she knows about God, what she knows about what God has said, make a plan, and walk in faith that the plan will work. And that's much of like our lives. A lot of times our lives look like taking obedience to God by knowing, taking what we know of his word, making plans, and stepping forward in faith and trusting God for the result. And that's what Ruth and Naomi are doing here. And we see that Ruth very quickly agrees to this plan. And I think the reason why is you know what's at stake. A lot of times, the higher the stakes, the more willing you are to take great risks. And that's what Ruth is doing. She knows that there's a running out of physical provision is a very real possibility. And an ending to the line of Elimelech is a very possibility. And this is a culture that takes family heritage very seriously. If you read through the Old Testament, the parts where most of us skip, where it's just genealogies, the Jews were very serious about knowing who came from who was whose father, and down the line. And so having no male children and having a husband die with no male heirs is a curse in Jewish law. And this is what Ruth and Naomi are trying to remedy. It's a culture that passes down possessions through the male bloodline. And so the prospect of having no male offspring can be terrifying. But you'll remember, this isn't the first time a situation like this has arisen. Genesis 19, we read of Lot and his daughters. Remember, Lot is rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Sodom is destroyed, his wife turns back and is turned to a pillar of salt. And he goes off to live in a cave with his daughters. And his daughters realize, wait a minute, we don't have a male offspring. So we need a male offspring in order to propagate all of the things that Lot was supposed to have. And so what do? Well, they make a plan. But in contrast to Naomi and Ruth's plan, Lot's daughter's plan is not very righteous. Their plan is to get their father drunk, go into him, and have a child. And in so doing, perpetuate the line of Lot. And who would one of these children be? Well, one of the sons of the oldest daughter's name was Moab, from whom the Moabites would come, from whom Ruth would be one of their descendants. And so you see things coming full circle. A plan that was hatched in unrighteousness, God used to turn around for righteous purposes. The plan of Lot's daughters brought wickedness and rebellion against God. The plan of Naomi and Ruth will bring righteousness and the fulfillment of God's plan. So this is the plan. And Ruth says she will act it out. Look back down to verse 6. The second thing we'll see, Naomi made a plan, and we'll see Ruth make a request for redemption. We see Ruth in a very obedient way goes down to the threshing floor. The threshing floor is a place where the grain was crushed or torn to separate the actual grains from the chaff. Harvesters would gather it together, throw it in the air, the chaff would blow away, and the grain would fall to the ground, and they would collect it. And this is how they would harvest it. And again, the prophet Hosea says in verse 1 of chapter 9 that this location was known for sexual immorality, that people would come to the threshing floor and perform all kinds of immoral acts. And Boaz, as was custom, was again celebrating the harvest by partaking in a dinner. And this was a toast to the harvest. And what does someone do after they have worked a hard day and celebrated a harvest? Well, they do what most of us do. They go to sleep. And so he is going to fall asleep near the harvest to make sure none of it gets stolen. That's why Boaz is here. He's making sure that his provisions are not stolen. He goes to sleep, and he's sleeping to protect what he has. Look down to verse 7. When Boaz has eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went and lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she, Ruth, came softly and uncovered his feet and lied down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." I love verse 8 and verse 9. This is where the Bible gets real, right? Boaz is startled. Yeah, no kidding. There's a random woman laying at his feet in the middle of the night. There's a lot of differences between ancient Jewish culture and today, but that's not one of them. And the pinnacle of this love story comes together in this moment where Ruth is going to make her proposal to Boaz. This is the classic moment. I want you to feel the tension. All this planning has happened, and Ruth goes and says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. You can redeem us. The possibility of me being rescued lies in your hands. What will you do?" That's what's happening in this moment. We should let the weight of that land on us. This is where in the dramatized movies, right, the slow music starts playing. If I had Jonathan up here, I would have had him just play some soft music, right? The lights dim. Everybody kind of gets to the edge of their seat. Because this is what the whole story has been pointing to. Will Ruth be redeemed? The most literal translation of the phrase where she says, "Spread your wings over your servant," literally taken, a literal translation would be to spread the wing of your garment over your servant. So she uncovers his feet and asks him to cover her up with his garment in protection. This phrase is used elsewhere. The same phrase is used in Ezekiel chapter 16. And it describes the Lord's relationship with God's people. And it says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Ruth in this moment is putting her full hope in the provision of an eligible redeemer. She's destitute. She's helpless. She has no merit by which to show anything. She won't be able to pay Boaz anything. She won't be able to return anything that he's going to do. She's simply asking that he would redeem her. And interestingly, Ruth is actually requesting of Boaz the very thing that Boaz prayed for her in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." She says, "You have come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord." And now, Ruth is telling Boaz, "You are the one who could spread your wings over me. You can be the avenue of God's provision for me." And that's what she's saying. That's what she wants. She wants to be redeemed by Boaz. Now, we're about halfway through the narrative here, and some of you may be wondering, Luke, this is a really nice story. I've got Hallmark movies to watch at home. So what does this have to do with me? Right? I can read about a love story anywhere. Well, for starters, I hope that there's no shortage of parallels you see here between Ruth's situation physically and our situation spiritually. You and I are like Ruth. We are destitute. We are hopeless. We are alienated from the people of God, strangers to the covenants. Nothing of our own doing to bring a redeemer for us. We're helpless. We're hopeless. Nothing warrants our redemption. The only thing that warrants our redemption is that we have a willing and able redeemer, Christ. We come to our redeemer with nothing but need, just like Ruth came to her redeemer. Ruth sat at the feet of Boaz, and we come to the feet of the cross, asking God to redeem us. And we must take refuge under the wings of our redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to save us. So that's the proposal. The proposal goes forth, and now the question is, what will Boaz's response be? Look back down to verse 10. "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I.'" Boaz says to Ruth, "This last kindness that you have made is greater than the first." What was the first? Well, the first was rejecting the younger men of Moab and being loyal to Naomi, being loyal to the God of Naomi. And yet, what she is doing now is even greater than that. What she has given up, the kindness she showed to Naomi by giving up the possibility of a husband in Moab, this last kindness is greater, because not only that, she's not only seeking to give something up, but she's seeking to propagate a line for Elimelech, to continue on a family line. Not only has she followed Naomi back to Judah, not only has she worked to provide for her, for Naomi, but she has sought to continue her family name through the rights of the Redeemer. You see, Ruth could have abandoned Naomi from the start. This love story could have very quickly ended with Naomi telling her daughters-in-law, "Go back to your people," and both of them saying, "Okay, we're out," and going back to Moab. But Ruth was not. Ruth was loyal. This word kindness literally means covenant love. You have shown a covenant love to God's people by coming back with Naomi. Remember, Ruth has made a vow in chapter 1 to remain loyal to Naomi till when? Till death parted them. It's a covenant. It's a covenant to Naomi that death would be the only thing that could part them. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Boaz, and notice, not only Boaz, all the townsmen have heard that Ruth and Naomi are worthy women, and Ruth is a worthy woman. I want to take a side note here to say, you know, Ruth, in this story, especially for the women in here and especially the young girls, Ruth gives us a picture of what a godly and wise woman is like. John MacArthur said, "In just 4 short chapters, we find Ruth is a woman who's devoted to her family, diligent to her labor, dedicated to her God, devoted to her family, dependent on God, dressed with care, discreet with men. She delights in her work and delivers blessings." That is Baptist alliteration for you there. She's a beautiful picture of godliness. And oh, would the women of our church hope to be as godly? Would we hope to be as virtuous? Women, I would say, make this your aim. I've preached this text once before. It has a different meaning to me now. I have a daughter. This is what I want for my daughter. And as pastors and elders, this is what we want for the women of our church. Be known for your virtue. Be known for your diligence, for your devotion, rather than your worldly success that is here today and gone tomorrow. Also, a note for all of us. Note here that steps of daily obedience. Ruth's obedience to God leads to her reputation. Ruth doesn't just happen to be called a worthy woman. You don't just happen to get a good reputation. You earn a good reputation through good works that we do in faith. Ruth is an example. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Better than even the provision that she can get back is the fact that she is a virtuous woman. Every action, whether righteous or unrighteous, forms the reputation that the world has of you, and by extension, your God. The world is looking at us to see what kind of God is this, and they see it through our actions. Works are a far more trustworthy indication of a state of a soul than just verbal affirmations. It's one thing for Ruth to say she was loyal to the God of Israel. It's another thing to prove her loyalty by throwing her life into the hands of a redeemer. Jonathan Edwards said, "Godliness is much more easily feigned in words than in actions. Hypocrites can much more easily talk like saints than act like saints." It's far easier to talk like a saint than it is to actually act like a saint. So commitment to God is not just a verbal affirmation. It works itself out in righteousness. So I'd ask you, is the work of your life in the same type of category as the verbal proclamations you make? Something to think about. Now, if this was a Hallmark movie, this would be the point where, you know, as in every Hallmark movie, Boaz and Ruth would get together, right? The mistletoe would kind of get lit up from behind. The Christmas lights would come on. Sorry, I'm really picking on the Hallmark movies today. And we could expect that this would be the point where, you know, they embrace one another, and Boaz says, "Yes, I will redeem you." But there's one final hurdle to Ruth's redemption. Boaz says that there is a redeemer nearer than I. What does this mean? Well, this means that Boaz knows of another redeemer who would more closely fit the qualifications than he does. A couple things we can observe about Boaz in this moment. I mean, remember, he's being woken up in the middle of the night by having his feet uncovered. And she makes a proposal to him, and he knows this obscure law of the kinsman redeemer and of levirate marriage. Right? I can barely speak English when somebody wakes me up in the middle of the night. And yet Boaz knows these very detailed, and he knows that there is a redeemer nearer than him. He knows what Ruth is asking for. And he knows that there is something else. If he's going to do this, he's going to do it correctly. If he's going to redeem her, he's going to redeem her correctly. We see not only does he know what this is, but he also has the moral fiber, the integrity to fulfill it. And what we see in Boaz's actions here is that it's one thing to have moral knowledge. It's another thing entirely to have moral courage to act upon that knowledge. Many of us have knowledge of what we ought to do. There's a difference between knowing what we ought to do and doing what we ought to do. This is the thing that's put us in need of a redeemer ourselves. That even though God has spoken to us and we know what he requires, we don't obey. And we need to be redeemed. Boaz is willing to redeem Ruth, but he wants to ensure that he does so in a manner that fulfills all the requirements of the law. I want to pause and ask, is this not what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us in our redemption? Did he not prove willing and able to redeem us? Did he not fulfill every requirement of the law on our behalf? Boaz was one who knew the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Boaz could redeem Ruth with money. Christ redeemed us, not with money, but with the very blood shed and body broken on the cross. Ruth's curse, if you will, was a life of destitution and scavenging. Our curse was far worse. A life of destitution is a bad situation, but far worse is it to be separated from a holy God. We find ourselves under a curse. For all who rely on the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them, the book of Galatians tells us. This means that unless we have every regulation perfectly fulfilled, we are under a curse. We are in need of redemption. I would ask, is there anyone here who has followed the law to the very smallest degree? No. And yet, there was one that followed the law. Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And listen to this. Think of the situation we find Ruth and Boaz here. Ruth is asking Boaz to bring the blessing of the Redeemer upon her. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ's perfect fulfillment of the law and his sacrifice in our place remove the curse from us because he absorbed the curse in our place. Boaz can rescue Ruth by paying for her way out. And Christ has rescued us by paying our way out, ultimately sitting under the curse of the law. Christ freely offers himself up to redeem us. He ransoms us from out of our slavery and out of the curse of sin. Boaz is but a shadow. He's a picture in narrative form of all that Jesus would do for us in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. He knew the law, and he fulfilled it, so that you and I might be redeemed and be brought back to God. And remember, what was the purpose of the kinsman redeemer? It was to bring back the inheritance, to bring back the home of the one who had lost it. And the meta-narrative of Scripture says that we once had a home, our fathers, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, where we perfectly walked with God, perfect union with God, and yet our land was lost because of sin. Our fathers were banished out of Eden. And all of our life, ever since, creation has been groaning to be redeemed. The world, even the physical world, groans for this redemption. And Jesus has promised to renew the land that was lost by our fathers when he brings the new Jerusalem to us. He will bring it down, and he will set up his kingdom. We will be his people. He will be our God. We should be so happy for Ruth in this moment. She's going to be redeemed. But it's but a small picture of redemption in light of what God has done for us. And we see in verse 13, Boaz says, remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, that is the other nearer redeemer, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. We see here Boaz, the integrity of Boaz. He wants to protect the reputation of Ruth. He knows that Ruth has come with honorable intentions, and so he wants to protect her honor. And now Ruth is going to go back to Naomi. So they've kind of hatched this plan together. Ruth has gone off to perform what they planned, and now she's coming back. We see here in verse 15, and he said, bring the garment that you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I don't know if this is exactly how it happened, but I picture Naomi kind of sitting at the door, waiting for Ruth to come back, giddy with excitement that the plan may have worked, right? We know this type of longing. A lot of you are going to, in a few weeks, or I guess a week now almost, going to have Christmas morning. I remember the one morning when I was a kid that my mom didn't have to force me out of the bed was Christmas morning. I'll be yelling from the other end of the house, Mom, wake up, it's time to go in an open presence. Right, we know that kind of longing. We know my son has a habit of standing on a chair, the back of a chair at the window, typically in his underwear for all the crowd to see, waiting for me to come home, and then he bangs on the window when I get home. We know this kind of waiting. It's a longing. It's an anticipation to see how things will have turned out. And Naomi's longing, her waiting, it's the story of your Old Testament. From the day that Adam and Eve first ate of the fruit, we've been waiting, waiting, waiting. And judges would come up and fall short. Kings would arise, but the ultimate Redeemer would not be there. Judges, kings, prophets, along the way, whispers and shadows of a coming Redeemer. The longing of Ruth and Naomi for their Redeemer to come is their picture of the way that all of Israel would wait for their Redeemer to come in the Old Testament. And friends, it's a picture of how we wait with anticipation for our Redeemer to once again come. The Old Testament claimed the Redeemer would come, born of the line of Abraham and the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob. He would be a successor to David's throne, and he would be called a king. And why is this? Why is the propagation of this line important? Well, if you going to steal a little bit of the thunder here, look at verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Abimadad, on and on and on, to Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And then if you flip in your Bibles to Matthew, you'll see in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shows up? Verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David the king, down to the birth of Christ. God has used providentially this story of redemption to point us to the coming story of redemption, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be born through the very line of Boaz and Ruth's children. And this is what we celebrate for Advent. In Advent, we celebrate the coming of a Redeemer, and we wait with eager anticipation for his second coming. Ruth waiting for her Redeemer to come, we await our Redeemer to come. And so friends, this Christmas, I hope you have a very merry Christmas. I hope you enjoy the time spent with your family and friends. I hope you watch a couple of Hallmark movies. But I would ask, let that joy you feel around your family, let those love stories, let this love story of Ruth and Boaz point you to a greater love story, the love story of Christ, our bridegroom, and his bride, the church. And long for the day when our Redeemer comes again. I want to end with one of my favorite lines from the Belgic Confession of Faith. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have redeemed us.